This is the fifth message in the series, The Road to Financial Freedom. And it is entitled, Giving Back, Investing in Eternity. I must say, at age 53, I'm quite more convinced, committed, convicted, and bold about speaking about the relationship between our checkbook and God's holy word. And this is serious business. And want to encourage you to practice what we preach and to strive as hard as it is, as much as you might try to unconvince yourself, to strive to do what the Scripture would teach us to do. To date, we've learned about that God is the owner of everything. And when we say that, for some reason, it is easy to allow Him to own the sky and the sea and the mountains and the valleys. But when it comes home to us, it becomes somewhat of a different issue when we begin to fathom that the Scripture also means He owns my home. He owns my car. He owns my checkbook. He owns my children. He owns my very life. And then we moved on to see that debt means slavery. Slavery to the lender. You ahead of time agree to give somebody so much out of your earnings before you even have the earnings. And we learn from the Scripture that the Scripture does allow for taking loans, but it does not promote borrowing as a lifestyle. And that's quite different than the way we live today. You've heard me say it before, and just this week I told two different people, pretty soon people will be giving it back to me. P. Samuel, a man from India who was here at one point, spoke to a men's breakfast, said this, "If you have a bank account, you cannot trust God." And that man lived in a large city in India, and if he received $2,000 in the mail today, he spent $2,000 in the name of the Lord, feeding hungry people, taking care of orphans and widows, and trusted the Scripture that says, give us our daily bread. And I think that we need to become more like P. Samuel. In the United States, if we have a bank account, it is considered responsibility. So I'm not saying get rid of your bank account. I'm saying let's begin to think more like that. Last week, we learned that honesty, absolute honesty, is a godly principle by which we must live our lives. And honesty applies in every area. It includes our work and our earning and our spending and our reporting and our giving. Now today, we'll proceed to that subject of how to use God's money in giving back to Him. When it comes to giving, I will remind us of our first lesson. Is it yours or is it God's? I want to tell you a little story. A farmer was out in his barn one morning, and he came running into his house with great joy in his heart and happily announced to his wife and his family, "Our best cow gave birth to twin calves. There's a red one and there's a white one." And he said, "You know, on the way into the house, I've suddenly had this impulse, this feeling that we must dedicate one of these calves to the Lord, and one will be for us." And he said, "My plan is we'll bring them up together. When the time comes, we'll sell one and we'll keep the proceeds and we'll sell the other and give it all to the Lord's work." His wife asked him, "Now, which calf was he going to dedicate to the Lord?" And the farmer said, "There's no need to bother with that now. We'll treat them both the same. When the time comes, we'll do as I say." And off he went. In a few months, one morning, after his chores, he entered the same kitchen looking very miserable and unhappy. And his wife said to him, "What's troubling you?" And he said, "I have bad news. The Lord's calf died today." She said, "But you did not decide which one was the Lord's." And he said, "Oh yes, I did. All along I gave the white one to the Lord, and it's the white one that has died. It is the Lord's calf that died." And we can see some humor in that, but we also see some haunting in that, because maybe we're really laughing at ourselves to some extent. You see, somehow it is always the Lord's calf that dies. We might make hearty decisions about giving to the Lord and say, when the time comes, I'll do this or I'll do that. But so often, when money becomes the least bit difficult, the first thing we economize is our contribution to the Lord's work. And I would ask you, don't we seem to do that? Money. Here's something I learned years ago, and keep in mind, and what I've taught my children. It's a rather simple thing. We earn some, and we're to spend some, and we're to save some, and we're to give some. So if you want a philosophy of money, that sums it up. And so it's realizing we will deal with money all of our lives. As I said, today we'll talk about giving. It is one message out of six messages. Giving to God. First of all, I'm asking you to do this. Check your attitude about giving. I'd like you to take your New Testaments and open them up to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. I want to illustrate something to you from the Scripture concerning the Macedonians and their giving. Now, the book of Corinthians, of course, is written to the church at Corinth. And in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians to become generous givers. And we would learn from chapter 9, and as we close today, we'll go back here. But in 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I've sent brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that I, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Now that's a little hard to grasp if we look at the context of what Paul is saying. Obviously, sometime previous, the Corinthians had made a promise to give and had not fulfilled it. The Macedonians, in turn, came from a very impoverished area and gave very willingly and readily. Let's go over to chapter 8. Look at verse 7. Paul to the Corinthians says, "But as you abound in everything," he says to the church in Corinth, "you abound in faith and in speech and in knowledge and in diligence and in your love for us. See that you abound in this grace also." What grace? The grace of giving. I'll prove that to you in just a second. But I want to say this, that you see, we as a people, you as a people may abound in worship and prayer and, you know, feeding and so on. Paul would say, also abound in the grace of giving. Now let's go up to the verse 1 of chapter 8. Paul to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They were extremely poor. They were deeply poor, but they were very generous." And he says, "I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. The Macedonians did more than they were able. And the Corinthians had the money to give and were holding it back." That's the comparison between these two churches. And then he says, "imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord." What goes in the offering plate before the check? Yourself. You see, I've often thought we ought to have a big one made, and some Sunday ought to just stand in it and preach from there as an illustration to say, if we don't give ourselves first to the Lord, then all of the gifts are really of no avail, because the gift is an extension of who you are. And the Macedonians were saying, "Please take our money. We're ready to give." And then he says, and not only as we'd hoped, but they gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to be more like the Macedonians. And to the Macedonians, he says, let me tell you about the Corinthians. And then when he brings it home, sits down across the table from the Corinthians, he says, listen, you promised to give and you didn't give. And these people over here really had nothing to give, and they gave all. And I would have to say, in my lifetime, I've seen that happen. That those who have little, ready to give, please take my gift. Those who have a lot seem to hold back and wait and see what's the real need after everybody else gives. And I would encourage you to be like the Macedonians. What did we learn about them? These things. They were pleased to give. They were cheerful about it. They considered it a privilege. It was done in love. It required no audience. And it was followed by no regrets. And I think that we have a wonderful illustration on how to check our attitude in giving. Now, here are some wrong motivations to give. Giving to gain. Okay, and at the end of today's message, I'm going to say God blesses those who give, and sometimes He blesses materially. But if you say, I'm going to start tithing, so God will give me more, He may not give you more. That's a wrong motivation. Giving because of a fear of punishment. Okay, you remember the parable of the talents. The one talent fellow was afraid he would be punished if he lost the one sum of money that the master gave him, so he buried it in the ground. And he was punished anyhow. Don't think he would have been punished if he would have laid it out there so that it could multiply. If we give because of being intimidated by another, that's a wrong motivation. Okay? Wife or husband saying, we got to do this. I don't want to. We got to do it. Okay, I'll do it then. Wrong motivation. Or if we give to impress others. So first of all, check your own attitude about giving. Where do you really stand? And let's be like the Macedonians. Secondly, understand that honoring God with money and possessions is a long-standing biblical principle. It's well stated in Proverbs 3. In verse 9, which says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from your first fruits, or with the first fruits of your crops. So it is a long-standing principle. I would say as you give, try sowing the 10%. Just give it a try. Abraham did it 430 years before the law even began. He just gave 10%. The law says this in Deuteronomy 14, 22 and 23, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds, your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That was, you see, the view of the law. So Abraham, before the law, was a tither. The law says you shall be a tither. Now God's view, Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10. Here's what Malachi, the prophet, says. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And God says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. And the Israelites were not following God's law. And when they didn't follow God's law, God said, you're stealing from me. And then the scripture goes on to say, even this whole nation, bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if it will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. A promise to a nation fulfilled by honoring God with the tithes. I want to be very clear. The New Testament does not command that we tithe. The New Testament teaches everything belongs to God. We are stewards of all that is His. Jesus did say, our righteousness ought to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, if you want a concrete example, and they were tithers. But I want to say this about Malachi 3. The principle, the promise, and the blessings are still true. And I say that on a practical basis as much as a theological basis. You see, I've learned this. I have never met a tither who argued against it. But I've met many non-tithers who would want to explain it away, say we're not bound. And I would agree, we are not bound by a commandment, but I would say this, try it. Okay, that's this point. Try sowing the 10%. Quit arguing about it and try it. And see if the promise and the principle and the blessings are not true. Stanley Tam, a most successful businessman, who early in his career actually went to an attorney and made God 51% owner of his company. He is the founder of U.S. Plastics. You can go on the internet and look that up, and has founded several other companies. At this point in his life, and I'm assuming he's in his 80s, okay, he and his wife have given over $100 million to the Lord's work, have started various ministries. One of them is called Every Creature Crusade. And in 346 countries, he recruits people from those countries to distribute the Gospel of John and share the Gospel of Jesus Christ with their own people. That's what he's done with his money. And it's his personal goal every day to speak to three people about salvation. Now, here's what he said about tithing. He said, you hear a lot of strange things about tithing. Some say it is a church tax. They expect me to pay it, and that's the end of it. Others say that when I give one-tenth of my income, he blesses the nine-tenths that's left, to the extent that the nine-tenths now goes as far as the ten-tenths used to go. And he said, this really isn't true, is it? Suppose a farmer had 100 bushels of corn in the barn, and he decides to plant 10 bushels in the ground. What multiplies? Is it the 90 bushels he has left in the barn? Oh no, all of us farmers know it's the 10 bushels you put in the ground that multiplies. Similarly, it is the 10% you give to God that multiplies. You reap what you sow is at work with giving, and begins with the tithe. Now let me ask you a question, and it's sort of a silly question. I already know what you'll answer. If God gave you a dollar, would you give Him a dime in return? How many would say, if He gave me a dollar, I'll give Him a dime back? Would you do that? Raise your hand. Now some of you are either sleeping, not taking me seriously. I'm asking you a question. If God gave you a dollar, would you give Him a dime back? Raise your hand. Now wait a minute. Who wouldn't accept the dollar? Who would want to keep the whole thing? Okay, some honest people. All right? Now, I think that most of us would say, sure, I'll keep 90 cents and give God a dime back. But somehow, when we multiply the amount with which He entrusts to us, when we spend more than we make, those dimes seem to add up to the extent that we don't think that we can afford to tithe. John Haggai says this, maybe, if you don't tithe, maybe we should pray that God would make you poor enough that you can afford to tithe. And so it's a good thought for us. It's the same across the board, no matter what we make. Now, if planting 10%, 10% will get a bountiful yield, and if it all belongs to Him anyway, wouldn't it be a good goal to plant more seed, to have a higher percent? So if you're looking for a higher percent, we also have a good biblical example. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44 say this, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. And so He called His disciples to Himself and said, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow who has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, she has put in out of her poverty all that she had, her whole livelihood. And so I want to encourage you to say, then that means giving must be somewhere between 10% and 100%. And want to encourage you not to stop at the tithe. Then let's talk about the church and your giving. As Jeff said a few weeks ago, we're always looking for loopholes. And we do have a tendency to do that about everything. And I think that a lot of us freestyle give. We save it up. It's the Lord's calf. Our grandkids need a new bicycle. So the Lord buys them a bicycle. Or taxes come due. So the Lord pays the taxes. Or we use it for tuition or send it to somebody we know that lives in another country and we don't honor the Lord through His church. The book of Numbers 18 and verse 21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." And you might remember that the Levites were the Israelite tribe from whom the priests were chosen. They worked at the tabernacle and then the temple, chosen of God. And God said, you take your tithe to the tabernacle so that the priest can use it for God's glory. So we have that Old Testament picture. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." And that means a double amount of money, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And that is to say, okay, that a church did in those days have paid elders, and the church today does have paid elders. As a pastor teacher, I'm an elder in the church, so you do pay at least one elder in the church. Not all get paid. Not all would have made a living back then by that, but there was remuneration. I just want you to see the principle. Okay? The oxes of the church who tread out the grain get to eat some of the grain. The labor is worthy of his hire. And so don't think, you know, it's not a spiritual thing to meet the needs of the church. The Scripture would show that it is. And Galatians 6:6 says, "Let him who is taught in the Word share in all good things with him who teaches." And so we would see sometimes there's, you know, a person going directly saying, "I want to bless your ministry." So the principle of the church and giving is found in the Scripture. I want us to go back there to Malachi for a minute and speak about the storehouse in Malachi. It says, "Bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse." Now, what was a storehouse? And God wasn't saying, you take them over and put them in a real storehouse. He was calling the treasury of the temple and the tabernacle the storehouse. A storehouse is a depot or a warehouse where a bountiful supply is kept. Like in the days of Joseph, when he was in Egypt and had the dream, during the 7 years of plenty, what did he do? He saved up for the 7 years of famine. And he put the things in a storehouse. Oil, wine, and grain were stored for use as needed. Sometimes in the Old Testament, even storage cities were built. And I would suggest, okay, that the parallel today, just as he said, bring the tithes and offerings to the storehouse, the tabernacle and the temple, the parallel today is the local church. And I would encourage you to tithe to the local church first. And then our offerings should be what we give on to the missionaries and other needs. And this would be the place then that stores it up and distributes it as needed. And we are accountable with our funds. We make an annual report. We have monthly reports. We can show you where every penny goes. And we're not ashamed. There's nothing to cover at North Street Christian Church. Many churches, you don't look at the annual report and see what the pastor makes. You can look at ours and you can see what each of us make. You can see what we give for personnel. You can see what we spend on missions. You can see what the utilities cost. There's nothing to be ashamed of and nothing to be hidden. And there's a whole lot of world out there that still needs Jesus Christ. We can never give enough to satisfy the needs. We will always be stretching ourselves. Even if our budget were $5 million, we've got $10 million in offering, we'll just do more than we're able. So don't think, you know, this church has enough, or I'm going to do a little freestyling over here. I want to encourage you to try tithing and give it to God's church. Finally, let me share some blessings that do come from giving. First of all, your heart will be drawn toward Christ. if you give to His church, especially if you tithe. Now Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it does make sense that we invest our money in Christ's kingdom if our heart will follow. See, He says, you find where your money goes, your heart will go with you there. So if we give to the kingdom, we're going to become more kingdom-minded. We're going to be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate that. If tomorrow morning you withdrew $5,000 from your savings and bought Walmart stock, you would have an immediate interest in Walmart. Daily, you would see how it's performing. Daily, you would think about it. Daily, you would check the Dow Index. Daily, you would consider, was it a good thing or a bad thing? Is it earning like I thought it would? Should I take it from here and put it over here? You would begin to shop at Walmart more. You would encourage your friends to shop at Walmart more, right? Wouldn't you? If you were an investor, part owner of that company, if I shop there, I'm making you money. And you would take quite a personal interest in Walmart. And I just say that to show you, see how your heart follows your money. And if we would take $5,000 tomorrow morning and invest it in God's kingdom, we would be drawn closer to the kingdom. So when you invest in Christ's kingdom, especially the local church, you begin to take an interest. You want to know, where did it go? Is it working? Are we seeing a harvest? You become a good encourager to others to say, come, look what's happening here. Because your heart has followed your investment. And that leads us then to the next blessing. You will be investing in heaven. Not Walmart, heaven. In the same chapter, Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you know what our minds do? They play a trick on us. Okay? Somehow we see money when it says, don't lay up your treasure on earth. But then when it shifts to laying up treasure in heaven, we think that means I'm going to pray a lot, and I'm going to be nice to people, and I'm going to take a meal to my neighbor. That's how I lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus had a parable where He even said, use your money to make friends here on earth. So it advances the kingdom of God, so there will be further reward in heaven. And so I want to encourage you to know you're investing in eternity. Paul says in Philippians 4, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. He says, I don't want your money, I want your account with God to show that you are a giver. And the Scripture would say, we have an eternal account with God. And it will get better. It will increase if we use our money as a way of advancing the kingdom on earth. Another blessing is abundant living will result. Now that abundance may be actually material blessing. And I should have gotten two or three people from our church to give testimony to say, things changed when I began to tithe and stuck with it. There is material blessing sometimes. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 say this, there is one who scatters yet increases more. Now that doesn't mean he's making trouble when he scatters. That means there's somebody out there sowing seed, and the more he scatters, at the end of the growing season, the harvest time, he gets a lot more back than he put in the ground. And Proverbs is talking about money. Some people have it, and they start giving it away, and it just increases. And then he says, and then there's one who withholds more than what is right, and that leads to poverty. So the guy that's trying to hold on to it, to say, I might need it tomorrow, he's on downward spiral, and the guy that's trusting God and laying it out there, he's going upward. And then it says, the generous shall be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Can you trust that Scripture? Giving can produce material increase to the giver, but it always increases abundance that comes from abiding in Him. We give, we're drawn to Him. We trust Him more. We're more intimate with Him. There is always abundant living. 2 Corinthians 9, back where we started, verse 6 says this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The direct context of Paul's teaching is giving money. It's not about sharing the gospel. If I share the gospel with 100 people, some will believe. If I share with 10, less will believe. The application still works with sharing the gospel. The direct context is giving money. Then verses 8 through 11 of the same chapter say this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." Now, you ought to go home and read and read and read and read and read those verses and say, are they true? You see what that says? God's given you this much, and if you'll send it out there to do its work, it increases to this much. And if you send it out there to do its work, it increases to this much. And every time there's a need, you'll have the ability to meet that need. Now, I've seen that happen in individuals' lives. I've seen that happen in this church. We give about, I think, 3 times as much to our missionaries as we promise to give. And that's simply because we're a channel of blessing. We're not there to watch it grow. We're there to pass it on. And I don't know where it all goes. And I don't know who out there is blessed, just like it'll result in thanksgiving. But I do know my Father in heaven is watching. And He knows not only our needs, He knows their needs. I have to say, sometimes as a local church pastor in the United States, sometimes our missionaries get this attitude that they live by faith and we don't. That we have it and we're supposed to give it because they have faith. And it irritates me sometimes because I trust the same God that they trust. And that channel needs to flow both ways. And the same is true about people in our church, and the same is true about the wealthy, and the same is true about the poor. God is the one that sees it all. He knows how it works, who needs what, and how it's going to get there. And we just need to be willing vessels. Charles Ryrie said this, "How we use our money demonstrates the reality of our love for God. In some ways, it proves our love more conclusively than depth of knowledge, length of prayers, or prominence of service. These things can be feigned, but use of our possessions shows us up for what we actually are." Now I just ask, will you begin to do what you know to do? The second week of our sermon series, one lady asked another lady in our church, "Why are they talking about money?" And we had just explained the first message. Half of it was, why are we going to talk about money again? Knowing that money is a number one spiritual determinant of where we really are with the Lord. Knowing that there's many young families and middle-aged families and older families who aren't faithful with their money and needs God's blessing upon them. And until they begin to do it God's way, they're not going to see God's perfect provision for their life. Now, today's message is pretty straightforward, I think. It's one of those things that's easier to understand than it is to practice. Now, if God gave you a dollar, would you give Him a dime? And if he gave you $100, would you give him 10? If he gave you 1,000, would you give him 100? Why not? See how those dimes multiply? Giving the dime doesn't seem to hurt. Giving the dollar out of $10, yeah, I could do that. 10 out of 100, you start to think. 100 out of 1,000, you say, really? And 1,000 out of 10,000? Why not? James chapter 1 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, it's necessary. Sometimes here's what happens at the end of a giving message. People volunteer to teach. They volunteer to work in the nursery. The size of the worship team increases because they want to do everything but align their finances with God's Word. And in order to ease their conscience, to try to convince themselves that I'm not in the position to give, and God understands, even though Pastor Bob doesn't understand, I've used that excuse before. And until you begin to put your money where your understanding is, it won't change. When you trust God, it'll begin to change. James says, be a doer, not a hearer of the word. And then he goes on to say, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I heard a story years ago. Two fellows working in a coal mine all day long. One was relatively clean when he came out of the coal mine, and one was extremely dirty when he came out. Didn't have a mirror. The guy that was relatively clean looked at the really dirty guy and said, boy, we must have got really dirty today. And he went and washed up. And the guy that was really dirty looked at the guy that was relatively clean and said, boy, we didn't get very dirty today. And he didn't wash up. And they both went home. We have a tendency to do that. When we look in the mirror and say, I need to fix this and this. And we turn and walk away and we don't even remember. My face is dirty. My hands need washed. I need to comb my hair. Why did we look in the mirror? And then we have a tendency, instead of looking in the mirror, to look at each other. And I could say, well, you know, Andy does this. I ought to do that. And Andy doesn't do this, so I'm not going to either. It's not a you and me comparison. It's you looking in the mirror of God's holy word and seeing your true reflection and then doing something about it. Because James says, he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If you know what to do and you do it not, James says, it is sin. Will you do what you know you should do? The difference between obeying and not obeying is blessing and no blessing. Almighty Father in heaven, I do thank you that your word is not silent about money. And I want to apologize to you to say, Lord, for too many years we have softly spoken about giving at North Street. And many people in our church have begun to think that when we have a construction project or a need, somehow it's paid for, that this church doesn't need their money. And Lord, we know it's not about these people in this church. It's about these people and you. And so, Father, I pray for simple, childlike obedience for every family here. That we wouldn't compare ourselves to one another. That we wouldn't find an excuse from our parents who would say, you're just building your home. How could they expect you to do that? That we wouldn't find excuse by what other churches might do or don't do. But Lord, I pray for us, for these my people, that they might receive a blessing and I might receive a blessing as we faithfully handle our finances according to the principles of your word. And on this particular subject of giving, Lord, might we not make excuse. Have your way amongst us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.